We are going to be in the book of Hebrews, and it's chapter 10. So, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come. Now, stop for just a moment. It's saying the law is having a shadow of good things to come. It doesn't say the sacrifices. Although the sacrifices are included, what it's saying is the law. Which law have we been talking about? Well, as you all know, we've been talking about the law of the Levitical priesthood. So from chapter 8 specifically, well, 7 really, because Melchizedek and then the whole Levi thing. So from chapter 7 onward, we've been doing a lot of comparisons between the law of Levi and the law of Melchizedek. And so here in chapter 10, it makes it pretty clear that the law itself is what has the shadows of things to come. Now, many times people are saying, no, it's not just the ceremonies and the rites and the rituals and the services that are referred to, it's just the sacrifices. Well, I think this right here, this verse is challenging that idea, because what we see is the law is what has a shadow of things to come. Now, of course, that law includes the sacrifices. Now, for the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices. So that is the part of the law that's being dealt with, but it's the law that has the shadow, right? Not just the sacrifices. So never can with the sacrifices in the Levitical law, which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. So basically that law couldn't make people perfect, even with all the sacrifices they did year by year. That's basically what it's saying. Now, this concept of the shadow, I'm going to right-click and search for this specific word, and we're going to be able to see here in the Matthew 4:16, the very first time it's used, it says that there are people which are in darkness, and they sit in the region and shadow of death, and light is going to spring up upon them. So, think about this word for a minute. It doesn't say that these people are sitting in death. It's saying they're sitting in the shadow of death. So death is casting a shadow. Death is not there. Death is casting a shadow. And so what is causing the shadow? There's something. It's called death. It's actually a phrase that's used more than once. It's actually right here in Luke chapter 1, verse 79. They sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. So death is sitting by, if you will, or standing by. Death is not there, but death is casting a shadow. You see how that works? Now, this right here, this verse in Mark 4:32, it's talking about the mustard seed. And the mustard seed is sown, it grows up, it becomes large, larger than all herbs. And as a result, fowls, they are under the shadow of that mustard seed. So it's the mustard seed casting the shadow. Just like death is casting a shadow, the mustard seed's casting a shadow. Acts 5:15, it talks about Peter passing by, that he might cast a shadow. So the shadow is of Peter, right? So Colossians chapter 2, it says that some of the things that went on that he's describing are a shadow of things to come, which are the ceremonies and all the days and feasts and all that stuff. They're a shadow of things to come. Now, what was casting that shadow? Oh, the body that was casting the shadow is of Christ. Oh, okay, so Christ is the one that was causing this shadow. And all those sacrifices and ceremonies and rituals and all that stuff was in the shadow of those things to come, which would be Christ that was casting that shadow. So when you get to Christ, you're not in a shadow anymore. You actually have the substance. So that's the idea, is the law is casting this shadow of heavenly things, right? So in chapter 8, which is what we studied earlier in our series here in Hebrews, we're currently in chapter 10, but in chapter 8, verse 5, the Levitical priests, they served unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. So what is a shadow of? It's a shadow of heavenly things. So those things in the heaven is what the Levitical law was casting as a shadow. So they were part of that shadow. And what the reality was that was casting that shadow was the heavenly things. And so that's where we're at right now in this word named called shadow. 7 times it's used, we looked at every time it is used, and so back here had the law having a shadow of good things to come, right? So the law is casting a shadow, and when you come to that final completion of the law casting the shadow, and you find out what the shadow was really, what it really was that was casting the shadow, it was Christ. So the law was a reflection of Christ, and Christ was casting this shadow. Of course, you can see it both ways. The law was casting a shadow, Christ was casting a shadow. But you come to the point where you realize that the sacrifices referred to Christ. The image referred to that which was in the heavens, which is what Christ is doing. They would continue year by year continually, and nobody was perfect through the Levitical law. And so with this understanding of what the shadows are and what was casting the shadows and how they're cast by either death, which was standing nearby, or the mustard seed or something else, Christ is the one casting those shadows, and we are no longer in the shadows of that Levitical law. We are now in the shadows, if you will, down here in the law of Melchizedek, because Christ, according to chapter 7 of Hebrews, has now entered into not the Levitical priesthood of the Levites, but he, being of the tribe of Judah, has now come into a new and living way, which we're going to read about in this chapter. So let's go back to the sharing of the screen and verse 2. For then, during the Levitical law, if they had been perfected, would they not have ceased to be offered? The sacrifices, that is. Wouldn't the sacrifices have ceased to be offered if they were made perfect through those sacrifices? Yes, they would have. Because that the worshipers, once purged by those Levitical sacrifices, they should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there was a remembrance again made of sins every year. And how would they make a memory of those sins every year? Well, it's called the Day of Atonement, right? So the Day of Atonement was something every single year, even after they came to the gate with their lamb, and they confessed their sins on top of that lamb, and the sin was symbolically transferred from their mind into the mind or head, if you will, onto the head of the goat or the whatever it was that they had brought to the sanctuary. And so every single year, even though they had done that as often as they felt they needed to, their sins were still remembered every year, because at the Day of Atonement, those sins were brought back to their memory, like, man, have I confessed every single thing that was ever in my life? Like, am I perfectly pure, totally clean, living by faith in the ultimate lamb, which is the Lord's goat? Because if my sins aren't on the Lord's goat, then what's going to happen? The sins that are not on the Lord's goat are going to be there placed upon me. Because, of course, the sins on the Lord's goat will be placed upon the head of the scapegoat. The scapegoat's going to die in the second death, if you will. And those that don't have their sins on the Lord's goat that were transferred to the scapegoat, they're going to have to die for their own sins. And so this whole Day of Atonement scenario there in the book of Hebrews chapter 10 is, I think, being referred to where the sin is remembered every year. Okay, so that's important, because what we're seeing is, as we continue on, we're going to look and see that I think the Day of Atonement is referred to later. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Not possible. Won't happen. Wherefore, when he, that's Christ, when Christ came into the world, he said something, which is very important, because it's not possible that the blood of bull and goats should take away sins, right? But when he comes into the world, he said something. God, Father, sacrifice and offering you don't even want, but a body have you prepared me. Now, I want you to think about this for a second. God does not want sacrifice and offering. Thou wouldest not. You didn't want it. But a body have you prepared for me. So, question. If God didn't want sacrifice and offering, why? Why in the world did Jesus say, but a body you have prepared for me? I believe it's because God the Father wanted life. He wanted life for his son. And so, as a result of this life that God wanted, which was ultimately what he sent his son for in a body, he didn't send him just to die, he sent him to live. Because if he had sent him to die, then it probably would have been before Herod killed all the children that Christ's life was taken. So God the Father would have made a body for him and said, you know what, all I want is sacrifice. Christ was born as a human and then crushed out and he's dead. That God was satisfied. All he wanted was death, right? It was perfect and pure. He had never sinned. That's not what God was looking for. He wanted life. And so God sent his son into the world to live. And that's why he has offered this gospel to us, so that we can live. That's the whole purpose of the gospel, is life, right? And so let's go back to this idea here. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you didn't even have pleasure. That's not what you want. That's this whole scenario right here. You didn't want sacrifice and offerings. It didn't bring you pleasure. Then I said, lo, I come. Why? Why did he come? Did he come to die? Yes, but he came to live. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I come to live your will, to do your will, O my Father. Jesus Christ came to do, to live, to act out the will of his Father. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and sin, thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the Levitical law. Then this is when he said, I come to do your will, O God. I come to live, not to die. But of course he died. He knew he was going to die. That's part of it. But without the life, the death would have meant nothing. He takes away the first, which is the first Levitical priesthood law, that he may establish the second. Why? Because the life of those animals wouldn't bring the proper death. Those animals, yes, they lived, but they didn't live with a conscience that would choose the kingdom of God over the kingdom of Satan. And so those animals simply represented what Christ would do in this world as he lived. And so those animals, being pure and spotless, as they were supposed to be, of course, they were the ones that were called by the Levitical law to represent Christ, who actually, part of the shadow, that's what they were representing as, that's the body. The body is of Christ. And he came to do the Father's will. That's why his death is so much more important than those animals, because he lived a righteous life. Not only that, but he was a divine Son of God that lived that life. There's a big concept in the world right now, in the OTG world, about this divine Son of God. How was he divine? What did it mean? Well, I say very simply, because he is God's Son, period. He is divine, okay? Now, some people want to add to that. I don't go that far. I just say that Christ was God's Son, and as a result of being his Son from his own person, like literally begotten from the Father, just like Eve was begotten from Adam, that made him 100% divine. No matter what he had, what he didn't have, he was the Son of God, okay? So that's what I hold, and as we continue on here, I come to do thy will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. Because of the life, he took away the first death, because there wasn't a life that really mattered with those deaths, that he may establish the second with a death that had a life. I hope you get that. Verse 10. By the which will, the will of Christ, because it was the will of God, lived out in this world, by the which will, which is Christ's life in us, we are sanctified, set apart for a holy purpose, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, because Jesus lived the will of God. Jesus lived the will, and that's why his death mattered. And he died for us all, okay? He died once. He didn't die over and over again, continually, as it says up here somewhere. I couldn't find it if I needed to, because, you know, it's just a little awkward when I use the screen here. It's not like using my Bible. If I was in my Bible, I could find it right away. Anyways, it says that those sins were offered year by year continually. Well, Christ wasn't. He was offered once. And every priest stands daily. There's that daily. Remember, up here also it talks about continually. Where is it? Right here in verse 1, year by year continually. Well, where we're at down here, it's saying daily. So that's the same concept as what's referred to in like the Hebrew word tamid. Okay, you find that word in Daniel chapter 8, and I've referred to it before. There it's a noun, whereas before it's an adjective. During the time it's an adjective in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, it's referring to something that Christ continually, always, ever did in the holy place ministry. And so what we find in this context that's pretty interesting is that the priests stand daily, continually, always, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, They did it again and again and again and again, right? Why? It never took away the sins of those that had come, but it represented that which would take away the sins. But this man, Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he then sat down at the right hand of God. So now Christ is exalted. Christ is able to sit on the throne. Why? Because he lived and then died with that life that was his Father's will. If he wouldn't have lived out his Father's will, it wouldn't have mattered if he died. That's what's important about the suffering of Christ, is the life that he had that was suffering, okay? That life of all the choices he made, the surrender to his Father, the actual fulfillment of his Father's will, that's why Christ died, and that's what matters for us in his death. Verse 13, from henceforth, he's expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, because we know according to 1 Corinthians 15, it hasn't happened yet. And by the way, when it does happen, all things will be placed under his feet, except of course the Father, as we've described before. Verse 14, for by one offering, that's one again, he stressed this already, this is the third time he's referred to once, by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now this word sanctified, in the context here, it could be translated forever those or them that are being sanctified. Right there, if you added the word being, it would be in the present tense, and I think that's more appropriate. If you go to other versions of the Bible, you'll see that that's how they translate this verse. One offering has perfected forever them that are being sanctified, regularly as Christ was. Remember, Jesus said, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified through the truth. That's in John chapter 17, verse 19. Verse 17 says that the word is truth, and the word is what sanctifies us. I don't remember the exact wording. It's slipping my mind right now. Anyways, you can find it for yourself, or why don't I just do it myself? I'll go to John 17, 17. There it is. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And then verse 19, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified through the truth. So he sanctified himself through the truth, as we are to sanctify ourselves through the truth. Now, what does that mean? I just bear down and, you know, buckle down and sanctify myself because I can do that? No, absolutely not. What I'm doing is I'm choosing to be crucified regularly. I'm allowing Christ to crucify me. I am picking up the cross, I'm following Christ, which that's what he did, he took up the cross and he died, right? And that's the whole goal, is to not be alive in self, but to be choosing to be subdued, choosing to be surrendered, choosing to be dead, so that Christ can live in me. And so as I read God's word, I'm asking that word, which is spirit and life, to fill me so that I, like Christ, can be sanctified by that truth. Set apart, made holy, being sanctified. It's a regular process. It's something we will always do. It's the work of a lifetime. And so I believe that God has given us this example in the life of Christ where we too can be sanctified continually. Verse 15, whereof the Holy Ghost also is witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days. After what days, saith the Lord? I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. Now, where remission is, of these is, the sins, there is no more offering for sin. So, basically, Christ had the fullness of the sacrifice that he promised he would give after that perfect life. And as a result of his sacrifice, there's no more need for other sacrifice. Now, some would argue, you know, we do the ceremonies today not because we're going to lead to the sacrifice, but we're just doing them in honor of what Christ is doing right now. Well, I would challenge every one of you to do homework, and I want you to write this down. This is very important. Don't just try to remember. You got to write it down. So take out a pen and write this down. Read in Acts of the Apostles. If you don't know how to get the book, just let me know, and I'll send you a link, okay? Acts of the Apostles, chapter 19. It's very simple. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 19. read that chapter and look for the words of like ceremonies and ordinances and that kind of stuff. The sacrifices weren't just what was nailed to the cross. What we have in God's word, very clearly, I think, and also specifically in the Acts of the Apostles chapter 19, is that everything that led to those sacrifices is what ceased. Now, it's not just that you can cut out the sacrifices and say you're going to keep the ceremonies without the sacrifices, because those ceremonies, the reason they were there was to sacrifice. There is no more sacrifice for sins. Christ did that once, and he doesn't need us, I don't believe, to act out everything except for the final sacrifice. You know, you act out everything and then you just don't sacrifice because Christ did that. Christ is not part of the Levitical system. Christ is now part of the process of Melchizedek, right? The order of Melchizedek. So read that chapter, Acts of the Apostles, chapter 19, and I think that will be clarified. I hope, anyways. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 18. Now, where remission of these is, where sin is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. We're not talking about the holiest on this earth. We don't dress up and do ceremonies to come into the holiest. We don't do that. What we do is we go into where Christ is, the holiest, which is in heaven, not in the shadow of things that were up in the heavens, but in the things in heaven themselves. We have boldness to enter into the holiest, which is not the most holy place. This is just, if you just look at it, this word is hageon, which just means holy place. It doesn't, or sanctuary. It doesn't mean holiest of all. It is translated that way, but that's not how it should be. I think they failed that way when they did that. So having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. So this is now a new, this is new, it's not old, it's not Levitical, it's Melchizedek, it's new. It's a new and living way, not a dead way. We don't go there by a dead sacrifice. We go there by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us. So he did it. He consecrated for us this way. How did he do it? Through his life, the veil, that is his flesh. Through his life on the earth, he has consecrated for us this new and living way, which is represented by the veil, which was torn from top to bottom. We can see in the life and death of Christ, which, you know, was symbolic of the death of Christ on the cross. And having a high priest over the house of God, we don't have one here in our own personal house necessarily, not in this context. Of course, we know that we're the priests of the home, but in this context, we have a high priest over the house of God, which is in the heavens. Let us draw near, where? To the heavens, with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled. Wait a minute, hearts sprinkled? The high priest will sprinkle something? Yes, with his own blood, he sprinkles our hearts from an evil conscience. And our bodies will be washed with pure water, not the water of the laver in the Old Testament, but the high priest in the heavens will sprinkle our hearts and wash our bodies with pure water. So also our conscience, as it said earlier. And so this whole concept of Christ in the heavens with a new order of ministry, which is the order of Melchizedek, is where we are to be going during our experiences here on this earth, not back to the Levitical priesthood. So verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. And as it says, you know, James 1 and verse 3, I think. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom in this perfection, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing what? Nothing wavering. For he that wavereth, just like it said in Hebrews 10, is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. I love the play on words. No wavering, because if you waver, you're like a wave. Good stuff, right? So right here, it's saying, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. This is Christ. As faithful as Christ was to his Father, he is to us. And so he is faithful that promised. He's not going to lie to us. Let's hold fast this profession, the profession of Christ in heaven, the profession of our faith without wavering. And let us consider one another to provoke another or one another unto love and to good works. Not just love, but to love and good works, right? So we know that believing and doing is very important. You can see that, by the way, in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, a very important section. It says in verse 25, I mean, we can, just like we're gathered right here together, we can say that this is part of helping fulfill what Paul was saying in Hebrews chapter 10. It says right here, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. Even it has to be on Zoom, right? Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together in Zoom as the manner of some is. I'm not saying that if you skip out, you're a heathen or anything. I'm just saying that all over the world, there are people that are gathering together in the ways that they know how. Now, why are we doing this? Let's just go over the history again, because about 5 months ago, there was this crazy thing that crept up onto the scene without really anybody realizing it was there. It was called COVID-19. And so as a result, everybody was kind of like wondering, what do we do? What do we do? 3 weeks into this, and all of a sudden you're like not able to leave your home and stuff is, everything's different. And you're wondering, what's happening? Well, another week and another week later, and all of a sudden you're in this trap where the entire world has come together and they're all freaked out over this thing called COVID, but it's really not about the disease. It's about control over you and about nations, control over nations. And it's everybody coming together to start fulfilling the last final prophecies of Revelation 13 and onward. And so Revelation 14, the beast in his image is starting to be prepared, which we can see in Revelation 12 and 13. And all these things are coming together because the world is going to come together for a short moment, as it says in Revelation 17. And like Sister White says, they're going to have the 10 kings together, and they're going to be doing for a short time all the power and will of the beast. And so I find it really interesting that in the last few months, we have seen everything coming together in such a crazy way to prepare to fill the last final prophecies that we don't have right now the ability to go out and meet with each other in person like we used to in groups. Why? Because you have to wear a mask and you stay apart from each other and you don't want to potentially break the law because somebody somehow is going to cause you to go either pay a fine or go to jail or something like that. All these things are going to get worse. I understand that. It's not that bad right now, but it's going that direction. And here's the situation. We've been encouraged not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Why? Because together we are sanctified. Now, I've said it not too long ago in the past. Individually, we are justified. Together, we are sanctified. And the reason being is we see in each other some things that are false and some things that could be corrected. And we're always to be as loving as we can to point those things out and to encourage one another. And so we are justified alone, but sanctified together. So God uses each other, one another, you and me, to help, you know, iron sharpening iron. And you have to grade against each other in order for iron to sharpen iron. And so there's a lot of grading that occurs in the kingdom of God, but that's part of what sanctifies us. And some of the, assembling together is part of that process. So not only are we to assemble ourselves together, but we are to exhort one another, to encourage them, to teach them, to sometimes rebuke them if necessary, but most of all, to love one another and leading people to good works. Okay, that's the whole goal. And so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Now, I was referring to earlier when it says the day of approaching, I was referring to earlier where I think the day of atonement is referred to here in this section. Why? Because he's already referred to this idea of sins being remembered once every year, right? And so we've already seen the continual ministry referred to where they do it day after day regularly in the earlier part of this chapter. But then sins being remembered once a year, and I was saying it's probably referring to the Day of Atonement. Well, he's referring to this sacrifice and the ministry that's Christ doing in the holy place. Like, let's go boldly to the holy place, the sanctuary. He didn't say most holy place, because that would be specific only to the Day of Atonement. But then what he's saying here is, let's not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, especially as we see the day approaching. What day is that? I used to think that it's the day of the Lord, and it could be, sure, if you apply that, I'm fine, I'm not going to throw stones at you. But I think what it's referring to in this context is the Day of Atonement. Here's why. Notice what it's saying in that context. It says, Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we, during the Day of Atonement, sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. Now, so like after the trumpets have blown and the Day of Atonement is upon us and then it goes by us, if it's gone by, then there is no more sacrifice for sins. Like, that's it. You've got, that's the last ceremony that you get before you either enter into the tabernacles or you are cast out of the synagogue, right? So what's happening is that you either have your sins placed upon the scapegoat because you've confessed your sins and the priest goes in representing you and all the sin is transferred to the scapegoat and then sent over there. I'm sorry. First to the Lord's goat, the Lord is slain. And then those sins, all of them that were in the sanctuary, which would have been yours that you confessed, would have been then placed upon the scapegoat. If you don't have sins placed in there that have been confessed, you're dying for your own sins. And so that's what's happening here in this section, I believe. It's if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth during the Day of Atonement, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. The Lord's goat has already been slain, and now there's going to be a second death, which for those that have confessed their sins, those sins will be on the scapegoat. But if you haven't confessed your sins, you're going to die for your own sins. Verse 27. But there is a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, if in fact you haven't taken advantage of the Lord's goat, which shall devour the adversaries, which of course we know will be in the future as the flaming fire coming down from God out of heaven, as it says in Revelation 20. So he that despised Moses' law, he died without mercy under two or three witnesses in the Old Testament during the day of the Levitical priesthood. But of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God in the order of Melchizedek, and he has counted the blood of this new covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, set apart, made holy, as an unholy thing, and has done despite unto the Spirit of grace. What is this Spirit of grace? God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. It is the Spirit of Christ, which is the Spirit of grace, right? So when Sister White, on page 52 of Steps to Christ, paragraph 2 and 3, made it clear that the character of Christ is the Spirit of Christ, and the Spirit of Christ is brought by the ministration of angels, she was right. And that's how to find it, right there in Hebrews chapter 10. You can see it was the Spirit of grace, which is the Spirit of his Son, sent into our hearts. And if we reject those things, neglect those things, or we trodden underfoot these things, we will commit the unpardonable sin. We will have done despite unto the Spirit of grace. And like, you know, the Spirit of grace, if Christ came to this world and he was the one that was called the truth, and the Spirit of truth, which was Christ, is what the Father would send, as it says in John chapter 14, verse 16 and 17. And if Galatians 4, verse 6 says that God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son, and if the Spirit of truth was with them and would be in them in the future, but the Jews rejected Christ, which was truth, and the one that had the Spirit of truth, then they committed the unpardonable sin. And if we do the same thing, committing blasphemy against Christ, not receiving him and his Spirit, we too are committing the unpardonable sin. It's a big deal to say that we don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, as it says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 22 and 23. And so I think this is what's happening here in Hebrews chapter 10. We can't do disservice to Christ, his ministry in heaven, or the Spirit of grace. For we know him that said, vengeance belongs unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. Then he says something I think very important. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, especially when you've done despite to the Spirit of his Son, right? Which is his Spirit through the mediation of his Son. So this idea of the living God, when you look up that phrase, it's very easy to find that the living God, I'm just going to go ahead and search this real quick, living God, and I'm going to go to the New Testament just to make it uber easy. I'm going to select the New Testament, I'm going to hit search, and Matthew 16:16. Simon Peter answered to Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of who? The living God. And so what happened is the priest said, the high priest answered and said, I adjure you by God the Father, the living God. You tell us, if you're the Christ, the Son of that living God, are you him? And then, of course, John 6:69, this is probably Peter. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, as he had said in Matthew. And then, of course, they're praying to the living God, the Spirit of the living God. This is the Father, okay? So we know that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of God the Father when you have done despite unto the Spirit of his Son. That's a big deal, okay? That's just like rejecting Christ again. If you reject the Spirit of Christ, like they rejected Christ in person, you are rejecting Christ just like you did, just like the Jews did in the past. It is a big deal, and God will not accept that. The greatest gift that God the Father could give, according to Ephesians chapter 1, was his Son. And then he sent forth the Spirit of his Son. And so we can't turn away from truth without having serious consequences. And so I believe that's what Paul is saying here in this study of Hebrews chapter 10. But call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, after you learned the truth and the light of God came to you, which Christ is the light that lighteth every man that comes into the world, according to John chapter 1, you endured a great fight of afflictions. In other words, when you came into the truth, you were part of a great fight of afflictions. There was a great fuss made over you, partly because you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions by those that were near to you, and partly whilst you became companions of those who were treated just the same way. People were persecuting you, making you a gazing stock with reproaches and afflictions, and you endured the fight of afflictions because you are a believer. For you had compassion on me and my bonds. In other words, you treated me kindly and you weren't treated well for it. And you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, the Romans coming in perchance and destroying all your goods like they will in our future if we're not takers of the vaccinations and keeping Sunday sacred because of the green plans that they have, and of course which will lead to their false religion with the false God that they're trying to honor with a false day, etc. And so you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in another place in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Not like down here, not stuff that can be spoiled, but something that cannot be spoiled. Cast away therefore, because of this hope that you have in this enduring substance, cast away therefore the confidence, cast not away your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, which would be, of course, in heaven with the enduring substance. For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, just like his Son, you might receive the promise just like his Son. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. He's going to be here, just like it said in Habakkuk, I think it is. Now the just shall live not by doing the law by themselves. The just shall live by faith. Whose faith? Your own faith? No, that's doing the law yourself. The just shall live by Christ's faith. We are living by the faith of Jesus, as it says in Revelation chapter 14, verse 12. But if any man draw back away from the Son's faith, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But you are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. And this believing here, as it said, we've said it before, but I'm going to say it again. John chapter 14, verse 12. I say unto you, he that believes on me, he's going to do the same things that I've done. The works that I do, he shall do also. Believing is not just about having a mental assent to Christ. I believe he's the Son of God. No, this is going to change your life. If your faith doesn't change your life, the wind is not blowing and the Spirit is not there. That's what he was saying to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Nicodemus was wondering, what's the deal? And Jesus said, you don't know where the wind comes from, but you know that it is blowing. Why? Because it's moving the trees. And so the movement is what is proof that there's Christ in your life. If the Spirit of God is moving you, if you're changing, if things are happening, the Spirit of God is there. If things are not happening, if you're not moving, it's because the Spirit of God is not there. So listen, we are not the ones that fall away. We are not the ones that go south when we're supposed to be going north. We are going to be believers. We're going to stay true to God's word. We have Christ as an example. Not only that, but his Spirit has been sent forth by his Father, and it is in him that we're going to have victory. So I trust that we are going to be blessed. We're going to be filled with his Spirit. We're going to be united as we continue to study and learn and pray. And I beg that God will lead me, that he will lead you into that straight line of truth, that narrow gate that not many people will find. You can look around and realize in the world there's not a lot of people that are standing up. But I will say this, I'm kind of excited. I had an interview yesterday with a pastor. He's going to be nameless at this point because he still has a job. But he's in another country, and he talked about his father who was in another country. He is planning on speaking publicly pretty soon to the conference because he's about to be ordained. Well, his father has been working already for 35 years in the conference. 4 days ago, his father was terminated, having worked in the conference for 35 years because he believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And so this man that I spoke with, his father and his brother are very soon about to come out publicly as pastors in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and they're going to speak plainly. So God is raising up his people. He's starting to call people out, and I think it's going to be happening. We're not going to fall. We're not going to fail because Christ didn't fall and he didn't fail. And as long as we're connected to him, we will be victorious. And so I'm going to pray asking God that he will bless us, he will encourage us, he will unite us with what he needs to, because we have so much going on in this time in Earth's history. We don't have time to be discouraged. We don't have time to be despairing. We don't have time to play with sin. We need to be those tools that God wants to use at any time and at any place. I want to be that guy. I want you to be that person. And so may we be blessed and dedicate ourselves now as we pray. So if you wouldn't mind joining me in prayer, I'd appreciate it. Lord of heaven, we dedicate ourselves. We ask that you would please help us, that we can know and understand what it is that you're saying to your churches. I pray that each of us, being those living stones that are being hewn even today, sometimes by family members, sometimes by providence and situations that occur, sometimes by your word, sometimes just by our own convictions in our minds, you're hewing us, you're preparing us to be fitted into your temple, to make that temple final and glorious, that your glory can fill that temple, and the last message can go out to this world. I pray you continue to lead us, guide us, help us to be encouraged and to be rooted deep in the truths that you have revealed through your word. Not that we will be easily swayed or uprooted, or the seeds will be eaten by those crows or birds. We just pray that the roots would go deep into good ground, and we can bring forth some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. Continue to bless us, we pray. Thank you for this time, this opportunity to meet, and we ask that you would lead us in all things. In Jesus' holy name, amen.